I couldn't think of a better way to catch your attention for today's episode than the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And you'll know why in just a second. I'm Charles Morris, and welcome to the Great Stories Podcast. Today, I want to share something with you that I enjoy every Christmas, even in a pandemic, especially in a pandemic. I turn the music up. I allow Handel's Messiah to set the mood in my house in the days leading up to December 25th, a masterpiece with no rivals. It's no surprise to me that the Hallelujah Chorus and other arrangements from this oratorio are played on the radio year after year. And so on this episode, I'm returning to some interviews I did when I toured George Friedrich Handel's house in London, where he wrote the massive score for his piece of music. He did it in only 3 weeks. I know these interviews will not only shed light on one of the best examples of scripture set to music I know of, but I think it will also help you prepare your heart for Christmas, something so many of us are longing to do at the end of a most challenging year. And just before we head to London, let me remind you that the Great Stories Podcast releases new episodes each Wednesday. So click on the subscribe button or sign up for our newsletter at haventoday.org so you don't miss a single episode. And while you're doing that, would you please rate the podcast and leave a review? This goes a long way in helping us reach others with the great story that's all about Jesus. Now, let's hear some of these great stories. Well, we're in London. We're at the Foundling Museum, just outside, a cool London day. It's not raining at least, but I'm sure it will be later today. And this is Haven Today, and I'm Charles Morris, and I'm joined for the very first time by a scholar, Dr. Ruth Smith, out of Cambridge. Ruth, welcome for the first time to our North American Christian radio program.
Thank you, Charles. Good of you to have me on.
We've chatted on the phone. You're an expert on Handel, but I would describe you more of an expert on the words coming out of the Messiah and the man who selected the scripture texts for the Messiah. Behind us is where the actual Foundling Hospital was. Do you want to just tell us what was a Foundling Hospital?
The Foundling Hospital was a kind of orphanage. It took in abandoned and orphaned children at a time when there was considerable destitution in London. There were lots of very poor families who couldn't afford to keep their children. And it was sponsored by the great and the good. This was a time of great philanthropy as well as great degradation in London.
So the wealthy at the time had a strong sense that they needed to help the poor.
Yes. And nevertheless, it took a long time to get this place off the ground. But when it did, it became a great charitable institution, and it held charity concerts to raise funds.
Oh, that's my next question. Give us the link to Handel, then, yes. And the Foundling Hospital.
And to Messiah, because this is where Messiah really took off. Handel was in the habit of giving his concerts in theatres. And when he first performed Messiah in London, he performed it in a theater, and this raised a lot of eyebrows.
What many was people in the church. It was not sacred.
Exactly. What was this sacred work to these sacred texts being performed in a theater? But then the Foundling Hospital asked Handel to do a charity concert, and he performed Messiah here, and it was a complete sellout, queuing around the block. He had to do a repeat performance, and then he very generously mounted performances here every year, and Messiah raised, in modern terms, well over $1 million for the Foundling Hospital.
So a few centuries later, the rock star who was known for use of drugs, Jimi Hendrix, lived next door to the Handel house.
Right.
In his day, Handel would have been a rock star.
He was a great celebrity.
Okay.
A statue was put up to him in one of the great pleasure resorts of London, Vauxhall Gardens.
In his lifetime?
In his lifetime, that's
Whoa.
Right. Yes, exactly. So he was the first composer to have a statue put up to him in his lifetime.
Okay, all right.
And the column inches about Handel in the newspapers are colossal. I mean, there had never been anything like it. But it was a precarious position. And when he fell out of favor, then he seriously fell out of favor. Okay. And that was one of the reasons that he went to Dublin to give concerts
Originally perform the Messiah there before
exactly.
It came to London.
Yes, that's okay. Right. And that was all right in Dublin because they'd just built a brand new concert hall of a kind that there wasn't in London. And that was perfect for doing Messiah.
So acoustics...
Acoustics were good and there were no sleazy connotations of actresses who were no better than they should be.
Well, I've even heard that the famous preacher John Newton preached the texts out of the Messiah, the verses, for 40, 42 sermons or something, but it's not known that he ever actually went and saw Messiah because it was a performance and he would only go if it were worship.
I think, like many Protestants, he may have disapproved of Messiah and Handel's sacred settings generally because the music masked the words in some cases because, okay. You see, you have more than one note to one syllable. And this was against strict Protestant teaching, where the words should be absolutely clear. And if you know some of the arias in Messiah, like, for he is like a refiner's fire, where you hear the flickering flames of the fire, but the word gets stretched out. And I think Newton probably thought that this was disrespectful to the word of God.
Okay, so he needed to preach those texts to his church in London and not...
But isn't it interesting that Newton actually chose to preach those texts,
yes,
and for
yes.
why? Because they are a wonderful summation of the Christian creed. The whole of the Christian creed is in Messiah.
Absolutely.
From yes. Revelation to redemption, every stage of the creed is there. So as well as being everything else, a wonderfully emotional, very vivid, very dramatic, it is an absolute retelling of Christian belief. It's not a narrative. It's not the story of the life of Christ.
Right.
Though the passion of Christ is in there, the nativity is in there. But the important
stage... But a Christian could see it as pointing toward the life of Christ.
Absolutely.
Then.
Well,
yes.
It encapsulates the life of Christ.
It's prophetic.
But it doesn't tell a story. It goes backwards and forwards in time.
That's true.
But as a devout Christian who knows the Christian creed, one could recognize immediately, and in fact,
sure.
people at the time did recognize immediately that that's what it was doing.
Okay.
And that's not surprising because the text was selected by a devout, believing Christian.
1741, 3 weeks it took Handel to write this amazing oratorio, giving glory to God. But I understand it was a very low point in his life.
It was in Handel's terms. Sometimes it's said that he was bankrupt. This is absolutely not the case.
All right.
He had an income from the royal family of £600 a year. Now,
you have to
multiply that by 180 for modern money.
That's a lot of money.
So that's, you know, getting on for £100,000 a year. And
okay.
even now, you can live pretty comfortably in London on that. But his kind of music, the operas he was writing, Italian operas, which he'd been providing to the London elite for the last 20 years, much to their satisfaction, those operas, that style, were becoming less popular.
Okay.
And he had been unwell, though he'd recovered. I mean, it was also at this time that this statue was put up to him. So,
so he's still popular.
It's not that black and white.
All right.
But he had offended some people by trying, I think, to dominate the London musical scene.
Mm-hmm.
And after all, he was, quotes, only, quotes, a composer. You know, the aristocracy would have thought, you know, he's a musician, he's a servant to the people, he should do what we want. He shouldn't be trying to grab the limelight so much and swamping the rest of the musical scene. I don't think he was doing it in any terribly thought-out way. He was just very ambitious to write the kind of music he wanted. But he had fallen out of favor with some people, so yes, it was a good time to accept a very nice invitation to go to Ireland and be generally celebrated.
Tell me about Charles Jennens, or some people say Jennings, but it's spelled E-N-S.
Yes, it's spelled E-N-S, Jennens, and usually these days we say Charles Jennens. Who was Charles Jennens? Well, one could say that without Charles Jennens, there would have been no Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
It was his idea. He selected the texts from the Bible and the prayer book, and he made them into an oratorio text, and he gave it to Handel.
Mm-hmm.
They'd already worked together.
They did know each other.
They knew each other. They'd known each other for getting on for 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
And they had collaborated. They'd produced a wonderful oratorio together on the subject of King Saul and David and Jonathan.
Mm-hmm.
Jennens produces this text, Does Handel say, wonderful, it will make both our names, this is inspirational? No. He said, well, maybe, but I don't think so, not at the moment. And he put it on the shelf for 18 months.
So the dust collected.
The dust collected. But then the invitation from Ireland comes and he brushes it off, knowing that he will have the ideal venue in which to perform it, I think. So, well, Jennings actually said in one of his letters to a friend that he was making use of Handel, which is an extraordinary thing for a librettist to say about a composer. Mm-hmm. Usually the composer says to a librettist, I want some words about such and such, write me something.
Right, yes.
I think it's fairly obvious to see with Messiah that Jennings, a devout Christian, was using Handel's music to spread the gospel. Jennings was himself a subscriber to the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel.
And I suppose you could call, in today's terms, a committed evangelical,
yes,
Protestant Christian.
Absolutely. Evangelical. High church, but evangelical.
But still evangelical.
Very. For why? Partly because Jennings, like many other Christians of his time in Britain, saw the Christian faith as being beleaguered, embattled from many different sides. Britain was a Protestant country. Protestantism was a state religion.
Yes.
It was protected by the crown. It was the religion of the vast majority. And most people still attended church every week. Most people believed that after death there would be eternal life. So death was feared, but there was the hope of heaven.
Right.
But both the church and faith as such were on the defensive as never before. First of all, new scholarship, serious scholarship, was calling into question the integrity of the Bible as a text.
Even in the 1740s?
Oh, absolutely, yes.
Okay.
Yes. This scholarship came from France at the beginning of the century and had a serious impact. Now, this is a wonderful thing about what Jennings did. Jennings wasn't the only person to perceive Christianity as being threatened. Defenses of Christianity were pouring off the press.
All right.
Theologians, spiritually inclined people, were publishing defenses of the Christian creed like never before. In fact, Christianity was the main publishing topic at this time.
Okay.
But only Jennings had the genius to see put it to Handel's music.
And Handel's music,
Jennings was an absolute addict of Handel's music. He really, really appreciated it.
Mm.
And he wasn't the only one at the time who recognized that Handel's music had particular emotional power. Handel had poems written to him about how his music touched the human heart and both brought out in us and thoroughly represented the human emotions, the human passions. Mm. And of course, one reason why Messiah is performed and loved in
churches,
India, Japan, Australia,
America,
all over the place, where many of the people who sing it and love it aren't Christian,
is
because of this tremendous emotional gamut.
Yes.
Hope,
yes.
Joy, fear, aspiration, exaltation, remorse, pity. You know, Handel does do exactly what Jennings wanted. And some of these texts are really difficult. I mean, they're difficult for us now because this is the language of the Bible that was used in Jennings's time. This is
the
King James Bible, the Authorized Version. And some of its language, I think even then, must have been quite opaque and difficult because these very abstract concepts, the chastisement of our peace is upon him. I mean, with his stripes we are healed.
Even people then would have been hard to understand.
But because he's using the language of the Old Testament, which is full of concrete images, Jennings is giving Handel something concrete to latch onto, an image which he can imitate in his music.
Mm.
And that, it's a bit like a preacher using a very homely image. Well, it's a bit like Christ preaching and using very homely images.
Yes.
And that lets us in to quite difficult ideas. And with Handel's music, it lets us in at two levels, that the concrete image and then Handel's illustration of it, like the refiner's fire.
For he is like a refiner's fire. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. For he is like a refiner's fire.
you just joined us, I'm Charles Morris, and we're outside the Foundling Museum in London, and we're just sitting at a table next to a little park with Dr. Ruth Smith, and she's an expert on Handel, Messiah, Charles Jennens, and Ruth, thank you for braving the London weather today to just join us outdoors.
Oh, well, all these thoughts about Messiah are keeping us warm.
It is. It really is. Let me ask you, my wife puts Messiah on every December. It's playing in our home. Our children grew up with this. We get in the car, and she's already put a copy of Messiah in. Most Americans, most Canadians that listen to our program would have heard pieces from Messiah, particularly Hallelujah Chorus. But for someone who's never really gotten into Messiah, how do they start? How would you suggest?
Well, every part of Messiah is so wonderful.
I have almost trumped you with a question here, so that's all right. That's all right. Take your time, because I know you have an answer for this.
I'm sure that anything that you play on this program will be very well chosen to draw people into Messiah. It depends what you like. Myself, I think something that's not very familiar and comes towards the end is really, to me, sort of sums up Messiah, that bit, since by man came death, so also came the resurrection and the life. Mm-hmm. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall be made alive. One thing that Jennens really appreciated was Handel's basic compositional method, which was blocks of contrast. So, for example, at the end of part two, we have the tremendous power and splendor and glory of the Hallelujah Chorus. Mm-hmm. Trumpets, drums, mm-hmm. full chorus, mm-hmm. the majesty of Christ. And then we scale right down to one solo voice saying, I know
down.
That my Redeemer liveth. From the universal to the personal. What a brilliant transition. Mm-hmm. And that's encapsulated in the bit I've just mentioned, since by man came death, because since by man came death is very hushed, unaccompanied chorus, mm-hmm. almost on a monotone, and then the absolute bursting of joy on so all in Christ shall be made alive. And it's those contrasts which Jennens so well understood, and Handel was a master at delivering. Mm. Jennens was defending the Christian faith, and he was reaching out to those who might have lapsed from their faith. From his point of view, it was wonderful that Handel performed his oratorios in a theatre. Now, Jennens intended Messiah for performance in Passion Week, the week leading up to Easter.
Not Christmas,
Easter. And Christ's Passion is, in fact, the center of Messiah.
Yes,
that's what
is.
Happens in the middle of it. Mm-hmm. Now, during that week leading up to Easter, it was not allowed to perform plays, so most of the theaters were dark. So what did people who would normally go to the theater do for entertainment instead? They went to Mr. Handel's oratorios. Mm. So Handel had a larger than usual captive audience. So this would be perfect, as far as Jennens was concerned, for performing Messiah, to reach out to those people who would normally be, in a frivolous way, going to the theatre, mm-hmm. but they would be captured mm-hmm. by the biblical text. And he captured
people
them.
People who might not even go to church, other than an
absolutely.
Easter
and
or Sunday.
And exactly, and perhaps hearing the Passion story would remind them of what they should be doing next week. They should be going to church at Easter. Mm-hmm. And Jennens captured them in another way. Let's suppose that the audience is largely lukewarm or lapsed Christians. Now, all the texts that Jennens chose were not only very appropriate to the story of the Messiah, they were also deeply familiar to anybody who had been brought up Christian, because they are readings from the main festivals of the Christian year.
They are the readings
prescribed by the Church of England mm-hmm. for Christmas mm-hmm. and Passion Week and Easter and Whitsun, and the final part is largely the burial service, which mm-hmm. of course would be all too familiar to people living in the 18th century, when there was a very high mortality rate.
That's right, in London.
So most of this audience, who would probably have been taken to church when they were young, mm-hmm. might not have been to church recently, they would hear these words and they would remember It would be familiar. It wouldn't be, what's all this newfangled stuff? It would be, oh goodness, yes, I remember now. This, you know, this is the faith I was brought up in.
So in a sense, it was a clarion call to faith, the whole oratorio.
Yes, that's exactly what it was, a clarion call to faith. And very clarion because of Handel's music.
That's the famous Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. Ruth Smith, a Handel scholar, thank you for joining me here on this special time together.
Thank you for having me on the program, Charles. Very nice to be here.
Sarah Bardwell, please call me Charles. You're the director of Handel House. Welcome for the very first time to Haven today. We're doing something very unusual. We're broadcasting from London and Handel House, and right next door to the house where Jimi Hendrix lived. Give us the period. This is a very narrow house. It shows up on the tourist maps, but we would like to encourage more of our listeners who do get to London to be able to come and visit, because a very important man lived here. Just kind of give the dates, the life, a little bit of Handel for us.
The house was built in the early 1720s, so 1721, 22, and it was built at the same time as four terrace houses. They're all joined up houses.
All on Brook Street.
Exactly.
Okay.
Three of them still exist, number 23, 25, and the larger one next door, but one has been pulled down.
Okay.
Handel was the first person to live here. Mm-hmm. He moved in 1723 when he was writing Julius Caesar.
Okay.
And it was the summer, and he moved in, and he lived here until he died in 1759. And so we're actually sitting in the room where he died, in Handel's bedroom.
Mm. And let's talk about the music he wrote, and we'll for people who watch the video that we are shooting here at Handel House, they can kind of see some of the rooms. Where did he write?
Well, he lived here by himself, apart from some servants.
He was single his whole life, wasn't he?
He was single his whole life.
Yes.
Yeah. He would have had a servant or two living upstairs, mm-hmm. to help and, you know,
in the attic,
the door,
which is where your office is today.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Exactly. And he, so as he lived here by himself, we imagine he wrote all over the house. There are actually three floors, and on the ground floor was where he would have sold subscriptions for his music and perhaps libretto. On the first floor, it was the main music room where he would have played to visitors and probably eaten food there, but not in a dining room way. They tended to eat at side tables and not use a formal dining room like we would now.
Okay.
And then, of course, up on this floor, the second floor, we're in the bedroom. And I imagine he pretty much wrote wherever he had amazing thoughts. I don't think he was too fussy about whether he was in the music room or the bedroom or the back parlor. So,
And he wouldn't have necessarily been sitting at a harpsichord to compose.
Not necessarily, no. I think he heard the music in his head. I think it was all about him all the time. He wrote at a table, you know, with a quill, as you might imagine. And there's a wonderful story actually about him here in the bedroom when he supposedly, the servant came in when he was in the middle of writing Messiah. The servant came in one morning to find Handel in tears in his bed, apparently having just written the Alleluia chorus. Now that could be an apocryphal story, but it's quite a lovely one.
I'll take it as true. It's a great story. Tell us about his writing of Messiah. I've always heard he'd never left the house.
Yes. Well, we don't think.
While he was writing Messiah.
Yeah, no, exactly. Yeah, he did leave the house. But exactly. He did. He never left the house. We're not sure he did. The main reason we don't think he did was because he wrote it so quickly. He wrote it in 3 weeks in September 1741. Mm-hmm. So if you look at the score of the Messiah, it is so thick. Even if I was copying it out, I think it would take me 3 weeks. And of course, he was creating it. I mean, he was writing it.
And the words from Scripture that Charles Jennens had sent to him, I understand that this was a low point in Handel's career.
Yes, there were some challenges. I mean, I think he'd had some health issues, and there were also some challenges of his music not being as popular as perhaps it was previously, as the Italian opera was falling out of fashion. But actually, he had the words for Messiah on his shelf here in Brook Street for 18 months before he turned to them to write them, to set them. So I don't think it was... it wasn't a pressing thing in some ways, and it sort of just... I think, I don't know if we quite woke up one morning and thought, oh, I'll do this now. Mm. And I think there's a debate about whether Jennings thought that perhaps Handel hadn't put enough effort into writing this amazing piece of work.
Okay, yes. And little did Handel know, Jennings was perhaps even praying, because he was a very religious man.
Exactly.
He was a deeply committed Christian, and was probably praying for Handel to please go ahead and write this oratorio that I've pulled the scripture texts for you.
I think that's exactly what was happening. I mean, I think, as you say, Jennings was incredibly religious, and he wrote... All of the librettos that he provided for Handel are religious works. Mm-hmm. He was very well read, read his Bible, obviously, and knew it extremely well. And I think it was very much from a religious standpoint that Jennings was coming, and he wanted Handel to be inspired to create mm-hmm. this amazing music. I think Handel perhaps is a bit more... I think he was more realistic. He wanted it to be a successful piece of music, and indeed, of
yes,
course it was.
Yes, although he was a Lutheran, and I have heard that after The Messiah was released, it was kind of a time of spiritual awakening for Handel, too, for the rest of his life, from some of the notes and things that he left.
Yes, certainly, and I certainly think, particularly towards the end of his life, by the time he was... going blind in 1751, Handel attended church a lot, and there's a lot of records of him going to the church, St. George's, just around the corner from the house here.
Okay, all right.
And there's, he was never the organist there, but he would sit in the back pew and be there. And I often wonder whether it was, he could do less in that he couldn't write as much, he couldn't play as much because he couldn't see. So
Beethoven couldn't hear, he couldn't see the last few years of his life then. Okay.
Yeah.
Do you think London wasn't ready for Messiah? Why go to Dublin for the premiere of Messiah?
I'm not sure how planned the whole moment was.
All right.
But Dublin certainly turned out to be a wonderful place. I mean, I think Jennings mm-hmm. was less pleased that he performed it first in Dublin. I think he would have liked to have been there, and of course he wasn't. Mm-hmm. And there's wonderful stories of Handel travelling there and asking the choir at Chester to practice, and not thinking they were terribly good when they were testing out
I'm
the
glad he never
Messiah.
Heard me sing.
I think he could be quite critical of less than good singers. But and obviously it transpired that Dublin was a wonderful place for it to be, and there's these wonderful stories about ladies having to take off their hooped skirts to be able to go to fit into the room, and men not being able to take their swords, and the performances being completely remarkable.
And so Dublin received it well then?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. All right, now you've got to tell me being an American, I've always heard this story, and is it true about the king at the time, the king of England, seeing Messiah, standing up at the Hallelujah Chorus?
Yeah. There's lots of... it's true. That happened. I'd be absolutely sure. And so that's why it still happens today. People stand up when they hear the Hallelujah
I've
Chorus.
I stood in America when when I heard the Hallelujah Chorus.
But there's a theory, and I don't know how true this is, that he was actually just stretching and sort of stood up, and it happened to be at that moment, and everyone thought, oh, that's what we should do.
We
so
should
everyone stood
too.
Up. You know, if the king stands up, you're going to stand up.
So we
you?
Don't know how encouraged the king was. He might have been stretching. That's why
but
today
maybe
we stand.
He was. Yeah, exactly.
Oh, that's great. Tell me a little bit more about the relationship between... did Handel know Jennings?
Yes. In fact, I think they were... I'm not sure if you would say friends, but they were certainly... Jennings was very important to Handel.
Okay.
He supported him. He gave him money.
So he was a patron.
He was a patron. And Handel was very aware of those... of patrons. They were very important to him. He couldn't have written the music he wrote without patrons, and particularly Jennings, who was more than just a financial supporter. He was an enthusiast. He was very keen that Handel should write brilliant music, and providing these librettos for him was obviously another way of doing that. But Handel was I think, was very astute, and he was very aware of all of his friends and their strengths and indeed their weaknesses, and was able to make sure he made the best of all of them. He was a very intelligent man.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And why did he leave Germany? Why come to London as a composer?
Again, I think it speaks to his being astute and being sort of, his finger was on the pulse. London in the 1720s, and earlier indeed, was the place to be. I mean, it was okay. The centre of so many things. There was so much trade going on here. It was a culturally exciting and interesting place to be. And I think that was why Handel thought to come here. It had the added advantage, of course, that in 1717 we acquired a German king, so that was very handy. So
the House of Saxon or something?
Hanover. And of course, King
George
I.
Maybe that's why Hanover Street is just a few blocks from
indeed,
us here.
Indeed. Yes. And so there's the relationship he already had with the new King George I that Handel had was a sort of probably a key deciding factor in Handel actually settling here, I would think. So there were lots of reasons why Handel came here, and I think he saw he could, well, support his lifestyle, make some money, write some music, and do what he wanted to do. And I think it might be fair to say that once he got here, he actually loved it, and he was one of those people who came to England, and it's always joked that he became more English than the English, apart from never losing his German accent, of course.
Okay. Let me do a little radio thing here. If you just joined us, we're coming to you on Haven today from Handel House in London, 25 Brook Street. And I'm Charles Morris, and I'm with Sarah Bardwell, and she's the director of Handel House. And Sarah, just thank you so much for taking time with us today. It's a very busy schedule. It's a small house, and you have rehearsals going on today. People are coming in, and they're playing instruments that would have been much like it. They would have been played in Handel's day. Tell us just a little bit more about listening to Messiah, because our program is basically heard by Americans, Canadians, North Americans, and everybody's heard of the Messiah. Everybody's probably heard Hallelujah Chorus. My wife puts the Messiah on. It's playing in our house for a month, every Christmas, and we have it going in the car when we're driving somewhere together. If someone has never heard Messiah, it takes two CDs to hear it. Any suggestions? Because it's all scripture being sung, but do you have any suggestions for someone who doesn't even know Messiah, but they're going to say, I want to listen to this?
Well, I mean, if you've really starting from, you've never heard anything,
yes.
And I suspect that's unlikely.
Very few people.
Yeah, but maybe. Of course, the Alleluia Chorus, you have to listen to that. That's amazing.
Yes, and that comes deeper into the Messiah,
but
of course.
I'm suspecting that you know that already, because even my children, when anything is successful, they sing Alleluia.
Yes.
To Handel's Alleluia.
Right.
And I don't, I mean, okay, maybe they do know it, because of course I do happen to be the director of Handel House, but it's a normal thing. There's actually even video of Jimi Hendrix when someone had sorted out the sound, that he strums Alleluia, because they've managed to do it. Alleluia. It's great.
You even know Jimi Hendrix went out and bought Messiah and bought other Handel music on LP and listened to it next door.
Yes, we know that. And in fact, the records still exist, and they are in a museum in Seattle. Mm. So I'm assuming that you do know the Alleluia Chorus, even if you don't realize that you know it. Mm-hmm. Of course, the wonderful Amen at the end is a beautiful and very special mm-hmm. moment, and it sort mm-hmm. of rings on as the sound dies. It's really amazing.
But even all the way through, I mean, as a Christian, I can think of songs that just will come into my head, like, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. And when I read scripture, when I'm, say, in Isaiah or something, and I run across a text, aha, that's in the
you
Messiah.
You think of it as the music, yes.
Tune will come into my mind then, and I don't even consider myself a musician. So it's amazing how Handel, of course, didn't know that there would be this lasting effect, you know, of his music, did he?
No, he had no idea. Not, I think, of the extent of, particularly of Messiah. I think he knew in his own life, he was recognized in his own lifetime as being a very skillful and successful composer. And if he was walking around Mayfair here, people would recognize him. There goes Mr. Handel. He was taking the air in Hyde Park just down the road.
Okay.
So I think people, so that must have given him some awareness of how good his music was, but mm-hmm. you can have really no idea that 300 years later people will still be
playing
it.
We're still listening to his music, especially Baroque music. And just for my benefit, but maybe a few of our listeners, what is Baroque music?
Well, we call it Baroque, of course.
Oh, and, I'm sorry. Forgive my American pronunciation.
It starts, well, Handel was born in 1685, but obviously he's not the only Baroque composer. There are, mm-hmm. you know, there's the whole French tradition, there's the Bach, the other composers in Germany, Scarlatti. It's a period in art, I think, when it's, someone described it once as driving on lots of little country lanes in Sussex, which is a county in England.
Mm-hmm. And very rural.
Running rural. Around and it being sort of, you've never known quite where it's going, but you always end up at the sea.
Okay, yes.
Because it's very formulaic in many ways, Baroque music, mm-hmm. but it goes on lots of detours all around the key or the space, I suppose. And I think that's the analogy to a sort of journey, in that it can take lots of detours, but it always ends up in.
And Handel himself was thought very highly of by his peers. Do you think Beethoven really said what he said about Handel?
Yes, I think Beethoven did admire him enormously. And I think the expression was he either doffed his cap at the knee of Handel,
or kneeled,
metaphorically.
He kneeled at the at
Handel as knee. Yeah, metaphorically, of course.
Yes, of course.
He was later. Mozart also really admired Handel and made arrangements of some of his music. Mm. So he was definitely recognized by his his later composer.
And some of his music was, of course, written. He was a patron of the king was a patron of
the king
Handel's,
was a patron.
The fireworks suite.
Yeah.
Did they really perform his music on a barge on the Thames?
Yeah, the water music in 1717. Yeah, they performed that. And in fact, apparently the king loved it so much, they listened to it going up. And the performers were in other boats while the king was in his boat, and so he could hear from the other boats, and they enjoyed it so much when they were going up one way of the Thames, they all turned around and they listened to it all again going back down the Thames, which is a lovely story.
Sarah, we happen to be listening to the John Rutter arrangement with the Cambridge Singers, and so a smallish group, smallish orchestra, which is really more like it was when Handel first composed it, right? Not a huge chorus with 500 voices and, you know, the Philadelphia Orchestra or something. It was a smaller production at first, wasn't it?
Yes, although at the time that was quite standard.
That's what you did.
That was considered big. That's how you perform music.
Okay.
And so that wouldn't have been unusual. I think if Handel was writing now, he would have been writing for 90 people in the symphony orchestra and, you know, 250 people in the choir. I think he'd quite enjoy the fact that we do these wonderful come and sing moments when you can go and fill the Albert Hall and sing Messiah. I'm sure that's pretty standard, although it's nice for us to hear it as Handel would have heard it.
Well, which is not why only we that, enjoy. It's clearer, it's more distinguishable with a smaller group of singers then as well.
Yes.
May I ask you, what is your favorite out of the Messiah? If you could think of the piece that you enjoy the most, maybe.
The aria I really like is actually the very beginning, Comfort Ye. I think that's a really...
Comfort Ye, my people.
Yeah, there's that moment when it just starts and you say,
Comfort Ye.
Yeah, I enjoy that.
Yeah, it's really, you know, it's really almost sad that some people feel like they have to get dressed up. And I feel like, you know, it's something that I really enjoy listening to Messiah in my most comfortable clothes. And just, it's almost an offering, isn't it,
Yeah, Messiah? We had this wonderful exhibition here called What Messiah Means to Me. And we asked people to fill out little forms to say what Messiah meant to them. Mm-hmm. And there were all sorts of things. I remember one particularly, it was actually a colleague of mine, and she wrote, Messiah reminds me of when I used to drive to France on my summer holidays with my parents, and we'd put Messiah on in the car and listen to it all the way there. And I just thought, that's a wonderful time to listen, you know, nothing to do with Christmas or Easter, just a summer holiday driving through France. I always thought that was quite
lovely.
I
would have to say I've listened to Messiah driving across Texas, but
I think that's just as good.
It is. It's not quite the same as France, but I'll take Texas too. Sarah Bardwell, you have been so nice and so informative. I just want to thank you for giving us your time here. Bless you for what you do, and thank you for joining me on Haven today.
Thank you, Charles.
thank you for joining us on Great Stories with Charles Morris. I really enjoyed learning more details about Handel and his masterpiece, The Messiah. I hope you did as well. Don't forget to subscribe to this weekly podcast or visit us at haventoday.org. Links are in the show notes. And if you enjoyed this conversation, please rate our podcast. Leave us a review. Positive, I hope. However you plan to stay connected, I hope you'll join us next time, where again we'll be sharing together the great story, It's All About Jesus, on Great Stories with Charles Morris.